Please turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. You've already read Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and some of this. So, and you've already sung it. You've already prayed it. So this will be a little bit of a review, but a good one. As you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this which is your word, we come first confessing our weakness, admitting the fact that we're easily distracted. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to work in us, to tune our hearts to this your word, that we might leave singing your praise. Focus our attention. Enable us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. As I was listening to us read that responsive reading, which was out of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it caught my attention once again to realize how odd Ecclesiastes is. For as you read one account after another, you read the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, which is that everything is meaningless, that life is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind, which of course you can never really catch the wind. And so he's telling us that for these folks about whom he writes, life is really futile. And I realize that this is where he's been taking us throughout the course of this whole book. Some of you, most of you, I suspect, were with us when we started this back in whenever it was we started it, 6 or 7 weeks before Advent. We broke, as you might remember, from our study of Ecclesiastes during Advent because of the difficulty of getting Christmas sermons out of this. But we find in chapter 1, verse 2, that he sets his theme, and that is that life is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. He says, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. And he does an exploration of life, we remember, on a horizontal plane, what he calls under the sun. That is to say, he explores life as if God didn't exist, or as if God was impersonal at best, and was out there somewhere but didn't intervene in the lives of people. We were left really, for all intents and purposes, on our own. And thus, he begins to explore, what would life be like without God? And his conclusion is, and the same conclusion we find in chapter 4, is that life is meaningless without God. He began, back in chapter 1, by looking throughout history. And in looking throughout history, he said, really, what purpose is it that you and I even live? We're rather insignificant in the whole scheme of things. We'll be replaced. One generation follows another generation, and very little changes from one to the next. In fact, your lot in life basically is to live and to die and be forgotten. And then he said, maybe we need to explore wisdom. Maybe if we had more wisdom, we'd see meaning in life. But then he realized that as he explored wisdom, all he found was greater grief and distress. Because in understanding life even better, he realized that there are some things that are so crooked, some essential things that are so crooked, that they cannot be made straight, that we're powerless before them. And thus continuing generation after generation are all the things in us that cause life to be meaningless. Our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, and all of that which leads to the distress of human beings. And so the more he knew, the less meaning he found. And thus he said, well, maybe it's in fun and pleasure. And so he began to seek pleasure everywhere he could. And he could because he was the great king and had all the resources of the kingdom at his disposal. But instead, he found that while pleasure was fun for the moment, it didn't solve any of the essential problems of life. And then he said, well, I spend a great deal of time, we spend a great deal of our time working. Therefore, meaning must be found in the labor and the work of our hands. And he said, no, you know what happens really, as I've observed people, is that they accumulate and accumulate and accumulate from their work, 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 and then they die. And they leave it to a fool. His conclusion, life, is meaningless. But you see, once we come to that point, his purpose in writing like this is so that we will become disturbed and distressed with life without God. And then his hope is that we'll turn our eyes beyond the sun and see God. And then when we did that, we realized that life with God was perfectly meaningful. In fact, because God is purposeful, and because God has a plan for all of this and all of us, that there's perfect meaning behind every activity. There's meaning behind every event in our life. And God's at work in every situation, in every circumstance, to fulfill his purposes, to bring good to his name and his kingdom, and to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. Everything is working for the glory of God and the good of his people. Everything has purpose. And not only that, the wiser we become with the wisdom of God, the more we realize that change is possible through him. That he is the one who can transform our lives, and he's the one who can change our disposition of heart. So that the more we know about God, and the more we think as he thinks, the more meaning and purpose we find in life, in pleasure. There is joy, the Bible tells us, in the Lord. There is none without him. But in him, in every circumstance and in every situation, there is joy for the people of God. In work, work is inherently good. Because God is a worker, and we were created in his image. Thus, when we work, we express the very glory of God, the very image of God. And thus our work is purposeful because it glorifies him. And he has the same purpose and motive as we come to chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes, as he pinpoints a number of different observations, a number of different things, not quite as exhaustive as we've been through in the first three chapters, but some specific things about humanity, some specific things about life that cause us to pause and say, if that's what human beings are really like, why live? Why be a part of that? He starts out with the oppressed and the oppressors. And he realized that there's always throughout history, especially in his day as he looks, there are people who have power who oppress the weak. Now that isn't just pointing to the fact that some have more than others, or some are more successful than others, or some are better than at something than others. The University of Texas was not oppressed by the University of Kansas yesterday in that basketball game, even though they were beaten soundly. That wasn't oppression. That was just, well, we were better than they were. And that's all right. Oppression takes place when there's some form of injustice that causes the powerful to misuse or unjustly or unethically use their power. Hitler oppressed Jews during our days of World War II. And that oppression came because he used political power to rob people of their humanity. During the days of slavery in this country, all the people, at one time or another, were guilty of some kind of oppression. for how it was that a whole group of people were denied their right to freedom and the right to really live. Closer to home, we find that when sixth graders steal lunch money from first graders, that's a form of oppression. When gang members collect protection money from people, when the mafia collects protection money from businesses, that is oppression, a form of misuse of power. In abuse situations where husbands are stronger physically than wives and take advantage of that and use that, that's oppression. When we talk about sexual harassment, we speak of a situation where one person has more power over the other and therefore is able to use that power to unjustly and unethically receive sexual favors when they shouldn't be sought or given. And so in all kinds of situations, we see the persecution of Christians as oppression because one group of people is using their power to suppress and oppress another group of people. And so Ecclesiastes sees this taking place and he says, but that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is really those who are being oppressed have no one to comfort them. They're all alone. He mentions it twice in the midst of just a sentence. And anytime in Hebrew when there's a repetition, that means it's significant, more significant than everything else. That's why when we read in Isaiah, holy, 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 and the words are multiplied three times, the conclusion is, yes, he really is holy. That's God. And so he says when those who are oppressed have no one to comfort them, and he says it twice, it tells us that's really significant here. What a sad state of affairs. It's sad enough that there's a group of people being oppressed. It's even more sad to humanity that others aren't coming to their aid to comfort and encourage and protect and defend them. But he says, look around. That's what happens. It happens all the time in his day. And we look around in our own and we realize it continues to happen. All you have to do is read the newspaper, watch the evening news, and we find oppression taking place throughout the world. It may not happen in every place at every moment in time, but it's happening among human beings. And those being oppressed are the loneliest people very often in all of the world. And he says, that is horrible. In fact, so hopeless are the oppressed that they begin to say, it would be better if I had not even been born. It'd be better if I were dead rather than face the evil that I see and the oppression that I experience. Then he goes on. He says, you know, he watched some other people working. And while they were working, he realized they didn't have the best motive to work. A good motive might be love for your family, therefore to provide for them. A good motive might be love for the community and those around you so that you can be of some help. A good motive might be love for God so that you can reflect His glory and His image as you work. But he said, these people were working out of envy. That is to say, they saw what other people had and they wanted it. And not only that, they didn't want those other people to have it. What they wanted was to be on top of everybody else. They were filled with grief and sorrow and anxiety when someone had something they didn't want. And that was the motivating force behind their work. Ecclesiastes expects all of us to go, that's not a good motive. But then to look a little deeper in our own hearts, and I don't think you have to peel off too many layers before you get to envy in each one of us. We realize that's more pervasive than we would like to admit. The solution to that, well, the fool says, I won't work at all, but he says, that's not really going to help you very much at all. The real solution to that, in a sense, is a change of heart, a whole different attitude, a whole different understanding about life and work and values and priorities. Because he goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 4, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. That is to say, if we only knew the value of contentedness and satisfaction and peace, he said, that's worth one of those is worth two of these. This is very valuable to know the value of peace and tranquility and to be freed from that rat race that says, I have to have what you have and then some. to really be happy. Because you see, a motive of envy never leaves us satisfied or content, because there's always someone who has more. And if envy is our real motive, we'll never be satisfied, because all you have to do is walk down the street, drive down the street. Someone's car is newer, someone's house is bigger, someone's dress is nicer, someone's suit is more expensive, someone has more toys, the latest things, and we're always striving, and never to catch up. If it would so happen that we would catch up, and we would have more than everybody else, then we'd be discontented, because we would be afraid someone would gain on us, and someone would take what we had and get that position over us. Envy, Proverbs 14:30 says, ruins our bones. It just kills us. But even knowing that, we see envy all over the place among human beings. And then he goes on and says, the end result of that is more meaninglessness in verse 8. He says, I saw there was a man all alone. And that, in this context, is a shivering statement. There's a man all alone. Now, why is he alone? He's alone because he's sacrificed everything, family and friends, so that he could have more. He said he had neither son nor brother. There was no end, yet there was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Why? Because the envy had gotten right down into his bones, and it was motivating him, and he found himself then alone. Why? Because he was completely on his own, because he had sacrificed every relationship so he could have more wealth. And then he hit what you and I would call in these days a midlife crisis, because he asked the question, why am I doing this? For whom am I toiling? For whom am I working? He begins to realize he's been a fool, but yet still in his guts is this envy, and he can't break loose, and he finds himself, just like the oppressed, alone. I often wonder if Charles Dickens hadn't read this right before he penned the Christmas story, the Christmas Carol, and fashioned this character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who found himself alone, though with every possession, and yet not content. The solution to that, he says, well, one of the solutions to that is companionship. That helps everyone. Because you see, when you're tied together with another, then there's help for you. For the oppressed, there's someone to come and encourage and deliver and pick up and help. For those who are filled with envy, there's the other person that you can have to live for, to share with, and to love. Three chords. That is, the more relationships, the stronger you will be. But then he goes on to say this doesn't stop in the business world. It goes all the way into royalty, because there we find a king. And he's lived all his life filled with pride and arrogance. And now at his old age, when he ought to be the most productive he can possibly be, he's just an old guy who will take no advice from anyone, listen to no warnings, listen to no advice. And so what happens to him? Much of what happens to the elderly in our own culture, they become passed by. Some young buck comes up and takes their place. And the old king is out the door. I see, we come to this point in Ecclesiastes, and we should be fairly depressed by now. Because he speaks the truth. Speaks the truth about human beings. Oppression is in every culture and in every society and every point in history. Envy is a motive that runs rampant among us. Loneliness, because of all of that, exists, and we see it over and over and over again in our own culture. And we have to ask the question, why even live? And then you remember, oh yeah, his method is that I will then come to this point and then say, all right, now what can God do for me? How can God fill the meaning in here? And then we read chapter 5 and become somewhat surprised Because while we're all ready to run after God now, he says, be careful. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. You say, wait a minute. I'm so discouraged. I'm so depressed now. All I want to do is run as fast as I can and get to God and have some meaning in my life. And he says, cool your jets, Parker. Wait a minute. Be careful. Because I've made an observation that most people who approach God approach him as a fool would approach him. Don't be a fool when you approach God. How does a fool approach God? Well, he says this. He says, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. That is to say, the fool is so foolish, he doesn't even realize when he's in the presence of God, he's a fool. Don't be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Now we read that and it catches us up short. We've been singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. So long that we think that God is like our next door neighbor. That we have some sort of right to go knock on his door and walk in unannounced and just have coffee. Now there's a certain degree that that's true, but only after you realize who it is that you've come to talk to. That he's God and he's in the heavens. And you are not God. See? Do you remember Job? Remember Job was, in his mind, I think, oppressed, but he had suffered tremendously, probably more than you and I will ever suffer or could ever imagine suffering. And you might remember he pled to God and talked to God and rambled on to God and accused God and just went on and on and on and on and on to God about his situation and to others as well. And do you remember what happened when God showed up? Job, shut up. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. I love this verse. It doesn't have anything to do with what I'm preaching, but I just like it. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. You see, Job came into the face of God even after all this suffering, and he had been babbling on, and then finally he met God, and he said, all right, I'll now listen rather than talk. See, so often, especially when we're feeling bad and we're oppressed and we're suffering, we sort of start just babbling on and on and on about it. And we talk to God as if he doesn't know what's happening. We talk to God as if he's powerless to do anything about it. God says, listen, understand who I am, and then talk to me. And later, at the end of all this, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even as a suffering one, when he saw God, he stood in awe of God and listened. See, as we approach God, we must approach him his way. Not on our own way, but his way. And we must approach him reverently, in awe, because it's God. See, those who are being oppressed oftentimes lay out their case as if God doesn't know what he's doing, as if God doesn't understand, as if God isn't there. Often oppressors, or those who are arrogant,
come to God and lay out their plans to Him. Talk on and on and on and on and on about what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And at the end of that, simply say, now, God, will you please bless this? No. Others go to God and make promises they can never keep. Oh, God, if you get me through this exam, I'll study every night the rest of the semester. Oh, God, if she'll only come back to me, I'll be faithful for the rest of my days. We overestimate our abilities in the presence of God. And we try to bargain with Him as if He can be bargained with, as if we have some collateral, something to offer, that He'll be envious of and say, oh yes, I'll take that. Thanks. Ecclesiastes says, now listen, you're right in saying that you can only find meaning in God. You're right in saying that you need to go to Him and He will give you meaning and He will help you. But you must go His way. You must go reverently. And he says, when you come to the house of the Lord, and no doubt he had in mind Solomon's great temple, and you see, upon approaching such a temple as that, you would be able to see the grandeur and the majesty and the holiness of God. You should know, unless you're just a fool, that you can't run straight into the Holy of Holies without being consumed. So no, when you come and approach God, do it reverently. Understand that this is God whom you're addressing. This is God whom you're coming to. Isaiah learned that very vividly on that day. I read it in our call to worship. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Probably if someone would have come to him and said, Isaiah, would you like to see the Lord this afternoon? He probably would have said, sure, how about 2:00? That'd be fine. But as soon as he saw the Lord, it broke him. He said, I'm in trouble. He said, I've found myself in the very Holy of Holies, and I'm not able to handle this. He said, I'm ruined. In Hebrew it means I'm falling apart. As if he felt that every joint in his body was just tearing away from the other, and soon he would find himself in pieces, literally on the floor. He said, I didn't know I was going to talk to God, for real. When we're in the presence of God, we're in the same presence of God as Isaiah was in that presence of the same God, and Job was in the same presence of that God. Do you know you can't just rush right in, just you? And if you come up to this temple, you'd realize that there was a particular way in order to go to God, that God required holiness and purity, because God is holy and pure. And thus you'd realize that there was a system set up for you. There would be a mediator who would cleanse himself, wash his whole body, put on white garments, as clean and sparkling as he could be. And then he would sacrifice for his own sin, so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, God would have accepted the sacrifice of this animal rather than killing the priest. And you know, you would need to go to him as to one who would signify purity and holiness, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. In fact, he would take a sacrifice on your behalf so that your name could even be mentioned in the Holy of Holies, so that you wouldn't be consumed. Even outside the tent, probably. Why all of this? Because you were in the presence of God. And we realize, especially on this day, that as we approach God, we have no less vivid a picture, an image, than Ecclesiastes had as he thought about going to the house or the temple of God. See, as we look at this table set, we realize something. We realize that we can't approach God just on our own. We can't rush into His presence without first being cleansed. And we realize that, knowing our own unholiness, that we can't rush into His presence without someone to represent us who is holy. And as we look at this table set, we realize
that there is one who is holy and who is holy on our behalf, who represents us before God. And as we think even of approaching God, we realize that we must come in Him. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it. And He took it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "This is My body given for you." Think about that. Think about what it took in order for you and me to enter into the presence of God, to approach God, to go to God. The Lord Jesus said, you needed a representative, a holy representative. You needed someone to go on your behalf. And go He did, as the very sacrifice for our sins, so that when we would enter into the presence of God, we wouldn't be consumed. Why? Because we'd be clothed in the holy righteousness of Christ, forgiven of our sins. In the same manner, He said, He took the cup. And after giving thanks, He said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Think about that. Think about the fact that we come into the presence of God only through the blood shed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is all that necessary? It's all necessary because God is holy, and to approach Him requires holiness. We are not holy. How can we approach God? Only by way of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you fool enough to rush into the Holy of Holies? Or are you reverent enough to rush into the Holy of Holies clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Now, once we approach God, how is it then that He solves these other problems of meaninglessness of life that we just read about? Well, first this. Because you see, the big problem, the thing that makes life vanity and futile and meaningless, is the fact that people live it in such a way that they need a change of heart. The envious one needs to have a change of motive, have a change of disposition, have a change of heart, to no longer be envious, but to desire contentment and peace, and to be satisfied with what God has given him. That requires a change of heart. And we're helpless on our own to bring that about. Oppressors need a change of heart in order to stop oppressing. They're helpless to bring that about. But when we come to God through Jesus Christ, He brings a change of heart. That heart is the problem is revealed in Genesis 6. Not too many chapters after the fall, we read that every thought and inclination of people's hearts were evil continuously. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We remember the Lord Jesus arguing with the Pharisees about what was clean and what was unclean. And He said, listen, the problem isn't what goes in, it's what comes out.
It's what comes out of your mouth and out of your body and your actions, because what comes out of your mouth and what comes out of your members and the things that you do is a revelation of what's in your heart. And he says, look around, people are sinners. They go against God. That's the problem. But Ezekiel had reminded us that when the Messiah comes, there would be a great work. He said, I will put a new heart in you. I'll take out this heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. And you see, as we come to God through Jesus Christ, there's that which we need, which is the transformation, so that we have a new disposition of heart. Not only that, you see, we have a whole new relationship with God. He moves from being this scary figure in the Holy of Holies that will consume us to being our Father, the one we can approach confidently, never flippantly, for he still is our Father who is in heaven, but confidently. That he will receive us on the basis of what? On the basis of Christ. And not only that, you see, we have a new relationship with each other. We become brothers and sisters of the same family. And we know something then that is true about each one of us. We know that there is nothing to envy in each other. You see, I know that the best you can do is to merit God's wrath. You know, the best I can do is to merit hell from God, his judgment. Therefore, why should I envy you? Or why should you envy me? Because the best we can do isn't at all good enough. We have nothing to envy in each other. Better be passionately desiring God. Covet him. Desire him. Because you see, I know that all you have that is good came from him. Why should I envy you? I should go to my Heavenly Father. You know, all that I have that is good came from him. Why should you envy me? You know our Heavenly Father. And not only that, you see, we have his word. And thus, through the renewing of our mind as we read his word, we're transformed. Our motives change. Our trust in God increases. And thus, life has purpose and meaning, for then we can find contentment and satisfaction, but all through Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful grace to us. I would pray, Lord, that as we see this table that is set before us, that we would see the very holiness of God. I pray that we would also see our own sinfulness, so that we would realize we simply on our own can't rush into you. But I pray too that we would see here the very love of God for us and your invitation to come in, that you have made the way, and thus in Christ Jesus we can come, confessing our sins, receiving his grace, trusting in him. Father, I pray that you would take this bread and this store-bought juice, that which is very common to us, and you would cause us to think upon these things, and that that would move our very souls to trust you and to love you, to follow you and to be content in all that you have given to us. Work now in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you have granted to us the wonderful grace of entering into your presence and approaching you. Thank you because you are the giver of all good gifts. You make our lives
meaningful in every way. And I pray, God, that you would help us to trust in you and to be satisfied in all that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that elders will be available for prayer in my office across the hall. Please take advantage of that situation to enter into the presence of God in prayer in that particular way in this particular time. And we trust that God will be at work. Our response to the benediction is for us all to sing together in each other's presence and in the presence of God that great praise we call the doxology. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his eternal covenants, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people sang together.
God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.